blessed God and Father, we again approach Thee in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him and for all that He is to Thee, for all that He is to us, our precious Savior, the One who loved us to the extent of death, even the death of the cross. We thank Thee that He is now enthroned above, our resource at our right hand, and we bless Thee that we can learn more of His ways. And we look to Thee as we have been taught much from Thy Word in the earlier ministry session. We again look to Thee for help as we consider now the portion of the Word that's before us. Grant to us help, grant understanding to the passage that's before us, that the Word of God will truly have its intended effect in our hearts. Grant suitable help to our brother as he opens and facilitates the reading, and pray that there might be that understanding and blessing to the end that our lives might indeed reflect more of the Holy Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be glory and honour that belong to Him. So we give to Thee our thanks, commending ourselves to Thee for this time, praying this and asking this in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
A couple of quick announcements before I hand the time over to Brother Ian. I was reminded by Brother Kurian that the announcement about registering your email address for the conference photo hasn't really taken root. I think there are only 4 entries on that slip of paper that's on the notice board. I do not think that's representative of the percentage of people using technology. And so for those who would like a copy of the conference photo in soft copy, please do input your email address on the notice board. As a bearer of the guidelines of the Bible readings, I'm happy to announce that we've done well yesterday with regards to the guidelines. But I'd like to just again remind the brothers who are asking questions and making comments, please do speak up. I was told that there's a tendency for the brother to start off loud and then end off very soft, especially those at the front. So would appreciate if the brothers could speak up clearly, so that the rest at the back could hear. So with that, I'll now hand over the time to Brother Ian for the Bible reading.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're reading all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 4 today. But for when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. I'm sure that God will bless again this portion of his own precious word. Now, we were thinking yesterday about chapter 1, and the principal theme there was salvation, thinking of how the gospel came to them at Thessalonica and how they received the word of God. When we come into chapter 2, we notice that the principal thought there is one of consolidation. And of course, a new assembly needed to be consolidated in the things of God. And we found out yesterday just how Paul did that there at Thessalonica by his own model life, he and the others that were with him, and the way in which they were such a great example to the new believers at Thessalonica. When we come into chapter number 3, we're thinking not so much there about salvation or consolidation, but we're thinking of confirmation, how the apostle begins to wonder about how the Thessalonians are getting on. He was taken from them very suddenly, and he couldn't go back at that present time, and he's beginning to wonder, how are they getting on? What's happening to them? Are they still standing for Christ in their locality? He knew they were suffering affliction, and he was wondering just exactly how they were getting on. It's good to have a concern for others, isn't it, in the things of God? And we're going to see that Paul gets that confirmation when he sends Timothy, and Timothy returns, he gets the confirmation about them going on in the things of God. And when we come to the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to see that the main thought there is that of sanctification. And he tells us in verse number 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And it's not just the will of God for the Thessalonians, but it's the will of God for every one of us, that we would be a sanctified people. And it's interesting just to notice, as we've been thinking so much about the gospel, that here was an assembly that was witnessing effectively, and very effective in their witness. We can see how that's spoken about in chapter 1 there particularly, that from them sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. And it's lovely to see that they were effective in the gospel. But we noticed too, didn't we, that they were waiting expectantly for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, we are witnessing, I trust, in our different assemblies, but I trust too that we're waiting expectantly for the return of the Lord Jesus. Another two ideas that come out in the epistle as far as the assembly is concerned, and that is that they were walking worthily. We noticed that, didn't we, in chapter number 2. Paul's exhortation for them was that they would walk worthy of God who had called them unto his kingdom and glory. And when we come to chapter 5, we're going to see that they were watching soberly. Won't say anything about that at the moment, but it's good to see how these different features come out in relation to the assembly at Thessalonica. When we come to chapter 3, I want to just break that chapter up into three little sections. We're going to think first of all about verses 1 to 5, and I've written over that Paul's anxiety. I take that from the word forbear. It's mentioned twice in the passage, and Paul says he could no longer forbear. And he was concerned about the saints at Thessalonica. So Paul's anxiety, verses 1 to 5. And then from verse 6 down to verse 8, we have Paul's assurance given to him through the return of Timothy. And he says in verse 6, when Timotheus came unto us, he brought us good tidings of your faith and love. And we might well ask the question, why no mention of their hope? And I trust that will come out in the Bible reading, why there's no mention of their hope there in Timothy's report. So from verse 6 to 8, we have Paul's assurance. But then verses 9 to 13, I think there we have Paul's appreciation. We can think particularly of how again Paul resorts to praise and thanksgiving in relation to the Thessalonians. And in verse number 9 he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? And it's wonderful to see that there was in the report that he got from Timothy a cause for rejoicing and for thanksgiving. It's good when we get that from what we hear about the saints of God, and we're able to praise God for the way that things are going. When we come into chapter 4, I just want to notice with you that in chapter 4 we have Paul's appeal. At the beginning of the chapter he says, we beseech you, brethren. Paul's appeal to them. And I'm just going to leave it there from verse 1 down to verse 12. We'll just write over that Paul's appeal. And if you can just keep the time with me as we try to get through the reading, we'll try our best to cover the verses that are before us. I'm not going to say any more at the moment, and we trust that the brethren will give help again as they did yesterday in a considerate way about contributions for the passage. Thank you. So when we come to verses 1 to 5, first of all, let's try and consider that together. And here we have Paul's anxiety. He is undoubtedly concerned. You remember what actually happened was that Paul had to leave Thessalonica very quickly, and he went on, didn't he, to Berea and then to Athens. And he's speaking about his experience at Athens. Obviously, Timothy and Silas did meet up with him after a little while at Athens, but he sent them off again. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and it would seem that he possibly sent Silas to Philippi. And as we think about that, it's interesting just to see the pathos in the words of the apostle here as he says that he was left at Athens alone. He was left at Athens alone. We're not going to discuss Athens and all that Paul did there, but you know, he was in a city that was full of idolatry, and to be one single Christian in the midst of all that must have been very difficult for him. And yet he could no longer forbear, he says, and we were left at Athens alone. Such was his concern for the saints at Thessalonica. Now let's have your contributions.
I think in verse 1 it's very interesting to see that although Paul is left alone at Athens, but he's not really alone in his, he's thinking about his friends, he's thinking about their anxiety, he's concerned about them, he's in a way in a heavenly spirit with them.
Yes, he's linked with them, as we noticed at the end of chapter 1, he's linked with them eternally. He's linked with them down here as well, and he has a beating heart for the saints of God. I think that's brought out in the sense of the word forbear, this great link that he had with them. He couldn't get them out of his mind and heart, And the idea is that he couldn't conceal this concern any longer. The thought in the word forbear is to cover over and to conceal. Paul couldn't do that anymore. It got to such an extent in his concern that he had to send Timothy back to find out how things were going.
The other indication is a little phrase, to be left. Well, the forcible phrase really just means to be abandoned, to be deserted. So, you know, again, it shows us that Paul is willing to be abandoned, to be deserted in Athens alone. And that surely tells us about his heart for God's people in Thessalonica.
Yeah, I think we could say that this was unselfish sacrifice on the part of the apostle. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have Christian company and Christian fellowship, but sometimes the servants of God particularly are left alone. And what we owe to servants of God in previous generations who have taken the gospel into difficult places, not just in the apostolic age, but if you read some of the literature as to how, for example, Africa was opened up, servants of God who made great sacrifices taking the word of God, and at times they were left alone, but they forged on with the gospel because they believed that men and women needed to be saved, needed to come to know Christ. And so it's an unselfish sacrifice, I think, that Paul makes here. It's not just him, but he's concerned about these new converts.
Verse 5, the word wherefore links us back to chapter 2. And here you will see that in chapter 2, at the close of it, you see that Satan hindered us. And the result of that, Paul was left alone. Paul sent Timothy there. And also, Paul wrote this letter. So you can see that what Satan meant for evil, God used it for the good of the believers by sending Timothy to the Thessalonians and also to write the letter. And we realize that in all these circumstances, God is sovereign over his creation, even over the fallen angels.
Yeah, God is sovereign, and he too, God is also concerned about his people. And Satan knows that, and the activity of Satan here is brought to the fore, I think, not only in hindering Paul, but also in the persecution that the saints of God are suffering. It might be interesting to say at this point why we think Paul couldn't go back to Thessalonica. You remember that they arrested Jason at Thessalonica, and it seems to me that they took a surety, or we could say some kind of bail commitment from Jason, that he would make sure that the apostle and others left Thessalonica. And because of that commitment that was given legally at Thessalonica, the apostle had to leave and wasn't able to go back because of that sense. There may be other reasons, and certainly there's the hindrance of Satan here, and perhaps another reason is that God was overruling here and wanted the apostle to move on with the gospel, to take it not only to Berea and to Thessalonica, but not only to Berea and Athens, but he wanted Paul to move on further with the message of the gospel. And sometimes, as we have had suggested here, God overrules in the circumstances as well.
Some have suggested that the chapter division should have perhaps started from verse 17 of chapter 2. And so then you see the two broad divisions of chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2 is really Paul's ministry with them. That's verses 1 to 16. And then from chapter 2, verse 17 to the end of chapter 3, there we have Paul's ministry when not with them. So you see, again, that's just another way to divide it structurally.
Yeah. And it's good to see that in verse 2 he sent Timothy. And if there was an unselfish sacrifice on the part of Paul, there was unreserved confidence in the man that he sent back to help the Thessalonians, and Timothy. And we've been noticing these triplets, and here we have another triplet. Timothy, our brother, our minister of God, and our fellow labourer. Now, I'm sure there's much that we could say about Timothy, so let's have some comments about this young servant of God serving with the apostle. Well, he's a brother. He's in the family with the apostle. He's also a servant of God. The word minister is just the word for servant, diakonos. He's a servant of God, called to be a servant of God in that sense. And it's lovely to see how Paul recognises him as such. And also he speaks about him as a fellow labourer, someone who was not afraid to put his back into the work like Paul. You remember that we spoke about Paul's toil and his labour and the energy, even to the point of pain, that he expended in the things of God. Well, Timothy was such a man as well, prepared to put his back into the work. And they are good examples for us, aren't they?
But at the same time, I look at another aspect of when Paul says about Timothy as our fellow labourer, in the sense that, you know, when he writes the pastoral epistle to Timothy, he calls him son, you know, and that is the kind of that relationship of an elderly, matured, a godly, spiritual father-son relationship. But here, to the Thessalonians, he compares him as an equal. So it tells us about his humility, Paul's humility, of even a young man, he would be able to call them as fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, shouldering the burdens in relation to the gospel together. Mind you, the apostle speaks about some women in the Philippian epistle who were also fellow labourers in the gospel of Christ, obviously not preaching the gospel publicly, you know, but they were working in the gospel, some of the sisters there, Euodias and Syntyche, and these were women that laboured with him, he says, in the gospel. So we're all involved in this work of making known the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy's a lovely person, I think, to study in the Word of God, good example for young men. Paul, as Brother Kurian says, speaks about him as his son, as a son with the father. He served with me, he says. And I believe that Timothy was converted under the preaching of Paul, and that's why he speaks about him as his son. But he also says that he works the works of the Lord, as I also do. Timothy conformed to the pattern that we've been speaking about, left by the apostle himself. And as a son with the father, he worked with him. But he worked the works of the Lord, he says, as I also do. And he says when he sent them, he'll put you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. And it's good, isn't it, when we have the next generation following the example of the generation before and being as committed as the previous generation to the things of God. Why did he send Timothy back? Well, he tells us there in verse number 2, he says, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So here we're thinking about their faith. Again, remember that these were people relatively newly saved, and I think he was concerned about the establishment. The idea in that word is that they might be strengthened. They might be strengthened in the things of God. And also about their comfort. Well, we've come across that word already, haven't we? And it really is the idea of encouragement, to call to one's side to help. So here's Paul sending Timothy back, and he's quite confident that Timothy is going to be able to strengthen the believers, and he's going to be able to draw alongside them and to help them. Some of you have drawn alongside me since I've come here and helped me. Maybe you don't realise that, but that's what we do for each other, isn't it? Just draw alongside in the things of God and speaking about the Lord to each other and trying to develop the faith that's in us. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it?
Yes,
I see here a pattern that is patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in the high priestly prayer that he says that I will not leave you comforters. I will send the comforter. And you can see that when the Lord ascended, he came the Holy Spirit. And here you can see that Paul was not with them. Paul was not with them, he sent Timothy. So there was a pattern. Timothy was there to comfort them. So you can see that as mirrored in the John's Gospel, it's also mirrored here.
And of course the Lord does that in a perfect way. And he's the one who can draw alongside, and so is the Holy Spirit. So we have someone who is not only with us but who is in us, who can help us and comfort us each day.
It will establish, just a quick comment, it will establish in verse 2, and we find that same word appear again in verse 13 to the end, that he may establish your hearts. And if we go down to verse number 8, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And as is what our brother said, the word establish really has the idea of strengthening to stabilize in order that you may stand. So these three words are actually associated. So if in verse 2 you have the establishment by the servants, that's by Timothy, then we have the establishment in verse 8 of themselves when they stand fast in the Lord. And ultimately in verse 13, the establishment there will be by God in His presence. So you see that threefold establishment of the believers in the faith.
Thank you, brother. That's very helpful.
Yes. Well, here in verse 2, Paul mentions your faith. To Paul, the faith of the Thessalonian believers is very, very important. He wanted to make sure that their faith was really in the Lord. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 8. In every place, your faith towards God is spread abroad. And then in this passage, which we are considering, he talks about faith many times. In verse 2, he says, concerning your faith. In verse 5, I said to know your faith. Verse 6, brought us good tidings of your faith. Verse 7, distress by your faith. Verse 10, lacking in your faith. So this passage brings out Paul's concern regarding the faith of the Thessalonians. What was happening to them? They were being persecuted, and he wanted to know how they stood in their faith. He was very reassured when Timothy came back with news that they were strong and continuing in the faith. And then Paul expresses a second concern, their love. And he mentions the love in verse 10, or rather verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Then he expresses another concern, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Three thoughts, three concerns, the triplets again. The love, the faith of the Thessalonians. The love and faith is towards God. We always know faith is towards God. Love is towards one another. And holiness. And he talks about holiness in chapter 4. He goes to a great extent regarding holiness. Holiness is in our own lives. Very practical, Paul's teachings. And finally, we are not considering that yet, from verse 13, hope. Faith, love, and hope. Paul's three important concerns. But here in the short passage we have here, faith, love, and holiness in our life.
Yeah. Thank you. Faith is very important, isn't it, in the development in this section, because they were under affliction, they were in persecution. And what is it that's going to see us through trial and tribulation? What's going to see us through that is our faith. Faith is not just something to begin with, but faith is something to be active as we go on in the Christian life. And of course, we walk by faith as well has come to know Christ as our Saviour by faith. And I think that's why it's so important in this section, because it's a passage that deals with afflictions and persecution. So we come to verse 3. He's thinking about that, isn't he? That no man should be moved. And I think the preposition there is in these afflictions. It's not just by these afflictions, but in these afflictions. So they were in the midst of it, these afflictions. But they had to understand that they were called to suffer in the same way as others were called to suffer. The apostle himself, he was including himself in the suffering of the saints. He says that yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So he includes himself with them in that. And every child of God at some point comes under some kind of persecution or trial in their lives. Now, it may not be physical persecution. There are different ways of experiencing and suffering persecution. But to be sure, every one of us can be tried in the things of God. And even I've noticed in the UK nowadays, I don't know what it's like here really, but in the UK, young people at school and college and university can be put in particularly difficult situations because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can suffer bullying, and they can really be put under pressure by teachers, non-Christian teachers, and subjected to atheistic teaching in schools and so on. There's such a thing as being afflicted in a psychological way as well, I think. And nowadays, young people are particularly exposed to these kind of things in places of education. Any comments on this idea of affliction?
There are two appointments in this epistle. One is here in verse 3.
Yes.
The next one is in chapter 5, verse 9. Yes. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath. So there are two appointments. One we will have to keep. And then in verse 3 here. For yourself know that we are appointed there unto. That means the afflictions we have to keep. But thank God, for chapter 5 verse 9, that is the appointment that we will miss. It is a world of difference when we look at the afflictions that we suffer now here on earth compared to the wrath of God. And that's why our Lord Jesus in Gospel of John says, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a great blessing that is.
Rather, in this passage, we find a few words that are quite similar in meaning. First is in verse 3, affliction. And then in verse 4, we have tribulation. And in verse 7, we have affliction and distress. And these are the problems that the saints in Thessalonica are facing. Would you want to give us some help as we regard to maybe the meaning of these three words?
Yeah. I'm sure you could help us.
One of the guidelines is that the question is loaded. Right? It's not loaded. It's just
well, I think in many aspects they are the same, but I think in one of the words it means being squeezed.
Yeah.
It means squeezed in a narrow position. And other words it means trouble and so on.
Yeah.
So I was wondering, it's a genuine question. I don't really know the answer. I was just thinking of my mind.
I think these are all the different facets of suffering.
Yes.
And it is very important for us to know that when we preach the gospel to the non-believers, when they become young believers, Paul already set us an example that very early in teaching them, you have to teach them of suffering, which is often forbidden.
Yes.
For various reasons.
Very good. The idea of affliction is actually the thought of beguiling. And it's the danger that they might have been led away in that sense of things. That afflictions would have had the effect upon them as to lead them away from the truth. So I think that's the idea there. And it's evident, you know, that tribulation, I think, is just the idea of the fact that they were going through trial. We all know about the Great Tribulation and so on. And the Word of God says, which is going to try them that are upon the earth. So it's the thought of trial, I think, when we're thinking about the idea of tribulation. So it's just another aspect of the same thing as you describe. But I think we have to see here as well that Satan was behind this. I believe this was satanic activity, because Paul says there, he said to know their faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. So there's not only the physical human aspect of it, there's the satanic activity that's behind it as well, against the Thessalonians. And Paul's desire was that their labour would not be in vain. He didn't want all the energy and effort that had been expended and what he had seen of the grace of God in their lives, he didn't want that to be for nothing and for them to be turned aside from the pathway. So let's move on to verses 6 to 8, Timothy's return. Paul sent Timothy, and Timothy comes back from Thessalonica to the apostle with a good report. And of course we notice that Paul says, verse 6, he brought us good tidings of your faith and love. Why no mention of their hope here? I'm allowed to ask questions as well. Why no mention of their hope?
I think it's likely because that Timothy has discovered that there is a problem with regard to their hope, and therefore in chapter 4 he's going to address it.
Yes.
It is also interesting to note that at the beginning of this epistle, that Paul mentioned about faith, love, and then hope. It is in a different order as he mentioned it in 1 Corinthians, which is faith and then hope and love. So in this epistle, it seems that the emphasis is in the subject of hope, which he mentioned last in the beginning of chapter 1, and he omits hope in chapter 3, and he's going to address hope in chapter 4.
Yeah. It does seem that that was the case, and obviously Timothy had learned about the problem that they had in relation to those saints that had fallen asleep. We're going to deal with that tomorrow, God willing. But that seems to be the case, and that's why he doesn't mention anything here about their hope, because they had this problem. And I think the Thessalonians must have been particularly susceptible to attacks against their hope, because when we come to the second epistle, you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 3, he speaks again that he was thanking God that their faith grew exceedingly and that the love of every one of them all toward each other abounds. But again, no mention of their hope. For a different reason, they had received a letter in the second epistle that was a falsified letter that suggested that they were already in the day of the Lord. And of course, that undermined the hope of the believers. But here it's persecution, that's the difficulty, and saints that had fallen asleep and they're wondering what's going to happen to them when the Lord comes.
Two words in verse number 6 I think must have given much encouragement and comfort to the Apostle Paul, and I believe it would also be of much encouragement and comfort to those who have a care and a concern for the welfare and the well-being of the people of God. The two words are, but now. See, the comfort comes, the encouragement comes, because in the beginning of this chapter, Paul says, wherefore, when we could not forbear, things that were seemingly hidden or seemingly not known, how are these believers faring? How are they doing? How are they keeping on? Are they going on in the path? If people are, if believers are really genuinely concerned about how other believers are doing with care and concern, these two words will bring a lot of comfort. But now, we learn of something different.
Yeah.
I think of believers who have been in assemblies and then they've moved away for one reason or another, there are distresses, there are difficulties, there are a lot of things that divert and distract and so on and discourage. Trying to speak a word to them to bring them back and say, you know, we just don't know what is going on, but if we do hear good news about them, to them very gladly say, but now things are different. That ought to be of much encouragement and comfort to us.
Yeah. I'd like to show the difference between the words affliction, tribulation, distress, and wrath. Affliction and tribulation, they are about the same. They derive from the same word. And it means, as Frankie mentioned, a squeeze. Something from outside. Pressure. Pressure from Satan. Pressure from the world. That is tribulation and affliction. You find that in verse 3 and also in verse 7. Verse 7 is affliction also. Then there's the word distress. The word distress is a reaction from the person who has been afflicted. So when the afflictions came upon them, there was a reaction, a response, a distress. They felt very distressed. So Paul felt distressed because of the afflictions which came upon the Thessalonians. Then the last word is wrath. Wrath is punishment, judgment. It is prior to final judgment. Wrath comes from God. And Revelation tells us the wrath is of God, the wrath of God and of the Lamb. We are not appointed to wrath, as Brother Eddie mentioned, as found in chapter 5. We are not appointed to wrath, verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. A tribulation will come upon believers. Distress will be a reaction of some believers. But wrath will never come upon us, because the Lord has delivered us from the wrath to come.
Thank you. That explains these different words. Very helpful. But it's good to see, isn't it, that when Timothy returns, then Paul's feelings change completely. And why did Paul know that their faith was okay, that it was going on well? Well, he knows because of the response that they had towards the servants of God. He says that your faith and your love, well, you had good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us. And he says again in verse 7, we were comforted over you. So, because of their faith and love and the way that it was developing and the report of Timothy, there was this great regard that they still had for the servants of God. There was no distance or division that had come in at all, in spite of the things that had happened. And Paul had a great response to this. He was comforted over them. I think the theme of comfort goes right through this epistle as well, doesn't it? When we come to the other chapters, chapter 4, we all know the words, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So there are many ways in which we can get comfort as the people of God. And Paul gets comfort here through the report of the servant of God about how others are going on in divine things. So he says in verse number 8 that we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And of course he was concerned, as a brother said earlier, about their stability, about the fact that they would not be moved away in the circumstances that they were facing. And it's a good thing, as the apostle writes to the Corinthians, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Believers that are blown about with every wind of doctrine and just move from one situation to another, and there's no stability about them, then they are those that are wavering, aren't they, in the things of God. But faith will make us strong, and that's why faith is so important here, and able to stand fast in the Lord and under His authority.
I'd just like to make a comment on when Paul says that ye have good remembrance of us, it does not mean a remembrance of Paul as a person who is able to speak or able to be a, you know what I mean by a charismatic speaker, able to hold himself well, able to speak prolifically. Because Paul says that to the Corinthians that I do not come with the excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He does not speak in the enticing words or man's wisdom. But actually, what he meant when he said that ye have good remembrance of us, it's not only the teachings, the apostolic teachings, but if you look at, if you gaze at chapter 2 and verse 10, you will find that ye are witnesses of God, of how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. So you see, it's his manner of life. You see, they remember not only his words. They don't only remember the message, but the messenger as well. Because the messenger and the message are one.
Yeah, it goes back to chapter 1, doesn't it? As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And he had good remembrance. They had good remembrance of these things that you say by way of example set by the apostle. And that caused the apostle's heart to rise up in joy and in thanksgiving. We come to verse 9. We come into the next section, 9 to 13, thinking of thanksgiving and prayer. And I think it's lovely to see the delight that the apostle has in prayer. You know, sometimes we can be sober in prayer, and that's necessary. But other times, it's good to be overflowing in joy in prayer, isn't it? And the apostle does that here. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? I wonder if we go into the presence of God with joy. The psalmist says, doesn't he, in the Lord's presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So we should have joy in the things of God, and I trust that you're not letting things rob you of your joy, especially in prayer. Come before God with joy in your heart to speak to him. What a privilege. Interesting. Again, we thought of the apostle labouring night and day. In verse 10, he speaks about their intercession and prayer. Night and day praying, he says, exceedingly, that we might see your face. So you see the great concern that Paul had to get back to see, actually see the Thessalonians, that he was praying night and day about it. I wonder if we have burden in our prayers. You know, not just to come casually into the presence of God to speak about certain things, but to have a burden in our prayer. I think Paul had that here, and it caused them to extend his time of prayer in God's presence. Night and day, he says. And notice the word that's inserted there, praying exceedingly. And that's what suggests to me a burden that the apostle had, that you might see their face.
Just a quick point in regard to the prayers of our, with regard to the prayer of the Apostle Paul. I think in chapter 1, number 1, verse 2 and 3, we see a prayer. In chapter 2, verse 13, we see another prayer of the Apostle Paul. Here in this section, 9 to 13, we have his prayer for the saints with regard to the steadfastness of God's care. And in chapter number 5, verse 23 to verse 24, we have also another prayer of Apostle Paul, sanctification of God's servant. And if we go very quickly to 2 Thessalonians, of course we are not reading that book. Every chapter there is a prayer. So there are altogether 7 prayers of his Apostle Paul in his letters to the Thessalonians. And I would appreciate if any brother have an outline of the 7 prayers.
Maybe you could give it after the meeting. But yeah, lovely to emphasize that the exercise that the apostle had in prayer. And if there is anything that we need as God's people today, it is prayer. I think we are good at Bible reading. We're good at perhaps other things, aspects of divine service. But if there's a weakness, I would judge there's a weakness in our prayer life. And I would make an appeal today, as our brother has emphasized, from the good example of the apostle, let's spend more time in prayer before God, because it's in prayer that we get power. And if we want power for service, not just in the gospel, but in occasions like this, and if we want help in any kind of way, we need to spend time in prayer. And that's for the sisters as well as the brethren. The apostle is a good example of that. I think you've emphasized that too as well. But he was also praying, wasn't he, that he might be able to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. How do we understand that statement? What was lacking in their faith?
You think the lacking is the lacking of faith is not the lacking of faith in salvation, but the lacking of faith in their hope. That's what our brother Pinky has already
said. Yeah, I do believe that it was the things that needed to be filled out. As far as their understanding of the Word of God, the truth of the Scriptures is concerned, they were a new assembly. There were things that they knew, but there were other things that they didn't know. And so, again, when we come to chapter 4, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. So there were things that they didn't know that needed to be filled out that would affect their faith, their understanding of the things of God. Is that how you would see it, Ron?
Yeah, and would that mean that, you know, the faith here in verse 10 is really faith in its objective sense, yeah, meaning the body of truth? And then when we come to the earlier references of your faith, or Brother Dr. Lee mentioned that earlier, that's really more of the subjective, meaning your living faith, and then here in faith here in verse 10 is really the body of truth in its objective sense.
Yes, I agree with that.
The details of it.
The details.
Explained in chapter 4, verse 13.
Yes.
Could expand on that.
Yeah, he's going to expand on that. Dr. Wee is saying the details of their faith. Yeah, I believe that that's what's in view here. And, you know, when you're a new convert, maybe some people haven't been on the road very long. Well, you don't know everything. And if you're sitting in a seat like this, you find that even after 40 odd years, you still don't know everything. You don't know very much at all in the things of God. And we get help from others, don't we, to grow in God's things. And that's what Paul was speaking about here. He has delight in his prayers, but he's thinking of the development of the saints here. And we all need to keep on developing in relation to the things that are the details of our faith. But he's also looking for direction, isn't he? In verse number 11, that the Lord would direct our way unto you. We've been speaking a bit about that in the book of Ruth, the need for direction, divine direction. And you know, it's good, isn't it, that Paul, here he was, an apostle. You would think Paul could go where he wants and do what he wants. He's an apostle, but no. He's down on his knees and he's seeking guidance from God about whether God would direct his way unto them or not. I wonder if we seek direction from God in the way that we would go in life as far as he is concerned. Nice how he speaks about that there. God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very important, because this is an early epistle, and he is giving to the Lord Jesus equal honours with the Father. And he's speaking about them both in the same terms here: God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is implicitly underlining the deity of the Lord Jesus in that statement.
Would it be good to
say a word about Paul's perseverance and also the fact that he is not going to be swayed or moved by, first of all, the satanic movement or what is behind it, and by all of the difficulties that the Apostle Paul faced because there were those Jews that came from Thessalonica and chased him away, that his trust in God, his ability, as it were, to know that God is going to work out things in his life, that the Lord can direct him in his path. So he's never subjected really to the wicked influence of either the devil or those that are moved by the devil to hinder the work of God. So he knows that there would be a time when God will just move him back to the place where he had been thrown off.
Yeah, he didn't want them to be moved by these things, but he was not moved himself. Again, he's a good example, isn't he? And he's waiting on the direction of God as far as going back is concerned. But if they were needing development in their faith, it's lovely to see the way he speaks about their love. He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, not only developing in their faith, but developing in their love. And of course, we need to develop in our love as well. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all. And, maybe we're satisfied with our love at the present time. Well, we shouldn't be. We ought to be increasing and abounding in our love, one toward another, the Apostle says.
In the midst of the mutual affliction which the saints were experiencing, there seems to be a great affection that Paul would have for the believers. And he was absent from them, didn't see them. But nonetheless, through messages, we are shown that there was a great expression of affection. And soon, of course, he would see them, and his prayer was that he might soon see their faith. So it is possible to have a great affection one for another, even in the midst of affliction, and even in the midst of an absence from company. But wouldn't it be more so with the Lord? We are absent from Him at the moment. Believers might face afflictions, but Paul would have us to have a great affection for the Lord, and of course that would be considered again in chapter 4, in the rapture, when we will see the Lord face to face.
Very good.
Brother, could you comment about the order here in verse 19? It's one toward love, one toward another, and then toward all men. Any particular significance in the order here? First to the household of faith and then to the beyond.
Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, if we can't show love in the family, then we're not going to be able to show love outside, are we? We need to show love to one another, first of all. John's epistle would emphasise that side of things to us. So there needs to be a development of our love towards each other, first of all. I think there's a priority there towards the saints of God first, and then it will overflow, I believe, out towards others. And it's very important that we see again Paul, as a brother has been suggesting, is a good example of that here. He says, even as we do towards you. And so again we have this idea of Paul's love and affection. How does love get developed? I thought that was an interesting. Brother suggested that, I think, in what he's just said to us, in the sense that doesn't affliction develop love? You know, when you're under pressure and when you're needing help in a particular way, when circumstances are adverse, then it's then that love is felt in all its greatness, isn't it? And it can be developed in affliction and in persecution. And I do believe that that was one of the reasons why here their love was going to increase, and Paul's love towards them increased through the persecution and suffering that they were knowing.
Persecutions will test the reality of the faith. It will also test the stability of your love for Christ. And it will test your durability of your character as saints.
Indeed. And so he's thinking beyond it all again at the end of chapter number 3, And there's something in view, isn't there? To the end, God has an object in view in their suffering and affliction, and also in the development of their faith and their love. And it is this aspect of holiness, that holiness might be seen in their life. Dr. Wee has emphasized that to us, that he speaks about faith, love and holiness here. And that's going to lead us into chapter 4. But this is the end that's in view. And you remember that is true under the discipline of God as well. When you come to Hebrews chapter 12, he says that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that something might be produced in the circumstances of life. We might be in adverse circumstances, we might be under trial, but God is positively trying to produce something. He has an end in view. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And we have to remember that God has an end in view. And here that end is to establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God and our Father. And he's thinking about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. This time it says with all his saints. Now there are two views in this, and maybe we'll get that. Some people think that this again is just the rapture. I personally am inclined to think that where is the holiness of the saints going to be seen? Well, the holiness of the saints is really going to be seen in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out in his manifested glory. Because remember that we are going to be with him then. And it's only then that we'll be displayed to the world around all that God has accomplished in the hearts and lives of God's people, in the development of our faith and our hope and our love, and in the establishment of holiness in our experience. So I think that's why he projects it on here to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there's his coming for the saints at the rapture, and then there's his coming with the saints at the manifestation.
Here it's with all the saints, and he begins to hint at the solution to the problem of hope that we will see in 4:13, because there was a concern about those who had fallen asleep, yeah. And Paul is already beginning to address that concern. It is with all the saints, none will miss out.
That's good. None will be left behind. None will miss out. We're all heading for that glory that is before us. Well, let's move into chapter 4. Think about the idea of sanctification. And so Paul speaks about two things here. He speaks about their walk, and he speaks about the will of God. And he thinks about the manner of their walk, how you ought to walk, the manner of their walk, and the motive of their walk, he says, and to please God, so you would abound more and more, the more and more of their walk, if you like. But it's good, isn't it, to see this. We thought already about how he expected them to walk holily, he says about that. Walk worthy of God, actually, in chapter 2, in verse number 12, walk worthy. So they're to walk worthily, but here they have to walk pleasingly, with the idea that they're going to please God in their walk. And that's a good motive to have in view as we walk day by day. Do I please God in my walk, in my behaviour?
Walk of the saints. The scriptures tell us many incidents of the walk of the saints. Yeah. We see in the Genesis of the patriarch, Enoch. Yeah. That Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Then we see later on in the lives of Jacob, we see that the life of Jacob was a life of rebellion and stubbornness towards the end. Then the angel touched his leg, and then he has to limp upon his leg as he walked. And then we see that there was a limp on his, with his walk. But it was Hebrews that tells us that he worshipped God. So it was a surrendered will for Jacob. But then when we look at the psalmist in Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of he was a walk that is not in the council. Then when we look at the prophets, Prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 31, we see that it says, those that wait upon the Lord shall mount up, their strength with the wings of eagles, they will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. And that was the walk that we see in all these people. And that is the walk that Paul is saying here.
Yes.
Now,
Brother has mentioned, Mr. Steele has mentioned three walks in 1 Thessalonians, 2 verse 12, and then 4, 1, and then 4, 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, we have the vertical walk with respect to God's word. That is the honoring walk. And then in this verse, we have the lateral walk, which is the holy walk in the assembly. And then now in chapter, in the middle of the chapter, verse 12, we have the evangelical walk, that is the honest walk to a word. So we have a God word, we have assembly word, we have a world word. And it's interesting to also notice that from chapter 4, we have this expression and this word, we beseech you. Notice that the Apostle Paul is not coming from a very harsh tone, he is a very tender tone of teaching. He uses this word, we beseech you. I think there's a few times where he uses this word, we beseech you. I think I just give it.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's very helpful. It is an appeal to them out of his heart again. Again, he uses it, the word appeal in chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you. There it is again. We beseech you, brethren. And it's lovely to see the way that the apostle speaks to them. And it's good to make appeals in this sense. We can make appeals in the wrong sense, but in this sense, it's good to beseech the brethren.
But do you see Paul developing the three subjects that he prayed in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13? When he spoke about love, he spoke about holiness, and he spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so here in chapter 4, we have holiness from verses 1 to 8, love, brotherly love from verses 9 to 12, and then the hope that's developed from verses 13 to 18.
Yeah. I do see that, and that's very good, helps us to see the continuity of the teaching into chapter 4. And it is holiness that's in view here in the thought of sanctification. And again, this was something that they knew about. You know what commandments we gave you, he says, through the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we ask the question, how do we know the will of God? Well, we know the will of God from the Word of God. We find God's will in his Word. And this is what Paul is doing here. This is the word of God. He's giving it to them. And he says in verse number 3, this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, it's your sanctification. And what does sanctification mean? What do we understand by sanctification? Well, it just simply means to be set apart, doesn't it? Set apart, and we could add this, set apart in holiness to God. There are different aspects of sanctification. We maybe have to understand that there is positional sanctification, and I think we see that in the Hebrew epistle where he speaks there about being sanctified once and for all, once and for all. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, We are sanctified in a positional sense, set apart in holiness before God. And that's how God sees us in Christ, set apart in holiness unto him. Positional sanctification. But then there is practical or progressive, some people call it, sanctification. And this is what we have here, that our practice needs to correspond with our position. And that's always the teaching of the Word of God. And it's very important that we see this here, that this has got to be worked out in a practical way in our lives. No good speaking about holiness if we're involved in sin in our lives. And the Apostle is speaking about these things in great detail here when we come to chapter 4. He says, this is sanctification. Well, we've got to abstain from fornication. There should be no moral uncleanness in our lives. As believers, it's very, very important. We're living in days of great immorality all around us. and how easy it is to become involved in that and exposed to that. But as God's people, he says we've got to abstain from moral uncleanness.
You know, our brother just reminded us that, you know, in our day of age, you know, people will become worse and worse. I think this is exactly what Paul told Timothy in the second epistle. It says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and deceiving. And here in the Thessalonians, we are to encourage ourselves, and the believer will encourage themselves in verse 1. He would abound more and more. That's the sanctification. And then it's repeated in verse 10 again, that he shall increase more and more. So the unbeliever, worse and worse. But the believer, we should be more and more with regard to our sanctification, with regard to spiritual.
Very good.
So just to complete the what our brother Ian has shared about complete sanctification, we have the positional, which is past. We have the progressive or the practical, that is present. But there's a future. That is the perfect sanctification, which is also given in chapter 5, verse 23. Yeah. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your soul, spirit, and soul and body be perfect, preserved, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the three tenses of sanctification.
Yeah. Thank you, very good. There may actually be another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I would call relative sanctification. I couldn't get a P for that, but it is a relative sanctification, I think. It talks about the unbelieving husband or wife being sanctified by the believer, the believing husband and wife. And I think that is relative sanctification, we could say there. But very helpful. And here we move on to think about not only purity from immoral behaviour, but in verse 4 he thinks about how we ought to possess our bodies. Now I take it the vessel here is the body. Some may not agree with that. Some think that the vessel is the wife. I think if I told my wife I was possessing her, I might get into difficulties. But some good brethren do believe that's the interpretation here. I think it's your body. You should know how to possess his own body, we could say, for the vessel, in sanctification and honour. We've got to know how to do that. And we have control, I believe, of our own bodies. And we've got to be very careful about how we use our bodies and the members of our bodies. And Paul gives teaching in relation to that in other epistles, like the Roman epistle in chapter 6, how we've got to yield the members of our body. And we've got to do that in consecration to God.
Potential sanctification.
Potential sanctification. Very good.
This word walk, can I just say something that this is the most difficult part of the Christian life? Yeah. Walking, doing the walk. So if you can turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, I say there, he that says the abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. I know that there's the most difficult part of the Christian life, to walk the way Christ walked.
Yeah.
To live the way Christ lived. And completely his holy life, 100% holy. And therefore this is a challenge for every single believer. When we do this, when we live this life that God wants us to live, which pleases God, He will definitely bless us. And also we must realize that the Christian life is not a life of ease and luxury, but everyone who wants to follow Christ must realize right from the start that it's going to be a life of spiritual struggle all the way. But yep. God blesses us by saying that
Yeah, to walk even as he walked. We can't walk in the same measure as Christ walked, but we can walk after the same manner. So we follow his steps, not in his steps, but we follow his steps. And that's the perfect example. We've been speaking about Paul and the others, but Christ is the great example for all of us in the way that we ought to walk. So we've got to possess our vessels, our bodies. And verse 5, we've got to prohibit fleshly desires from being expressed. I think he's speaking here about the passion of lust. He says in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, the passion of lust, prohibiting fleshly desires from being expressed, and not as the Gentiles, which know not God. Let us not be like the men and women of the world around us, who have no inhibitions about these kind of things, but you and I must have inhibitions about these things. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, we might ask the question here, why should we be holy? I think he gives three reasons in these verses 5 to 8. He gives three reasons why you and I should be holy. Number one, the character of the discipline of God that might come. He says the Lord is the avenger of all such. So we've got to remember that. Paul forewarned them and testified about this, that the Lord was the avenger of all such. And we have to expect that God may deal with us if we are walking in sinful paths. And then the second reason is the calling to holiness. He gives this in a negative and a positive way, doesn't he? And he says, God has not called us to uncleanness, but he's called us to holiness. So because of our calling, we've got a heavenly calling and a high calling, and we've got a holy calling. And this is the holy calling here. God has called us not to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And I think the third reason we need to be holy is that we ought to move with a consciousness of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And he says in verse number 8 there that if we despise this, we despise not man but God, who has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And we have to remember that there is a divine person, the Holy Spirit, who is within each one of us.
But I'm going to transgress a bit and go back. You've mentioned about the three reasons that are set out. Do you think that the word that has been mentioned, the different that's, actually give us a clue as to the meaning of practical sanctification? For this is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you should abstain. And in verse 4, that every one of you should know. And in verse 6, that no man go beyond. So the three that's here give us a clue as to the principles of practical sanctification. First one is to abstain. That is the idea really of separation, you know, keeping aloof, keeping a distance. And then the second one is verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess. So that's got to do with self-control. And then the third one, that no man go beyond. That really means don't transgress, don't go beyond the acceptable limit, and don't gain an advantage of your brother in any way. So I was thinking that the three that's actually sets out, you know, the principles of practical sanctification.
Very good. That's very, very helpful.
I see in this here, in terms of sanctification, here of the how the sexual sin comes to it, a picture of King David. Especially if you look at in terms of 1 Samuel chapter 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you will see that how there Nathan brings up David's sin. And then he says that because you have despised the commandment of God. And then as you read down, he says that, and so their sword will not depart from you. And then after that, he goes on to say that because you have despised me in terms of Jehovah. And then you will see the vengeance of the Lord, especially here in verse 6, it says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. And an example is given to us in the life of King David, especially he committed sexual immorality.
That's a very good example, and I do think that's exactly what's in view when he speaks about defrauding his brother in any matter. You'll notice that any is in italics, it's not really there. I do believe it's a particular matter that he's speaking about. It's defraud his brother in the matter of sexual immorality with another man's wife. And we've got to be absolutely careful that we don't fall into that kind of sin. And David is a good example of what not to do in that situation. But let's try and move on. We've got 5 minutes left, God willing, to verse 9. Think about brotherly love. Good to see that Paul says, touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. And it's an important thing to appreciate that this is an intuitive thing, I believe, within every genuine believer, that we should love one another. He says we are taught of God to love one another. And John, in his epistle, develops this side of things, that we have this intuitive ability to love one another. Now, we didn't have, or believers didn't have that kind of ability before the cross. But now we have the capacity to love one another because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. And what they couldn't do, really, to the same extent, you and I can do now. We have the capacity, through the Holy Spirit of God, to love one another. And sometimes we love each other who are unlovable in many ways. It's not easy at times to love your brother or your sister, but we are taught of God to love one another. And we love, don't we, what is of God in each other and what is of Christ that can be seen in the brothers and sisters.
Verse 9, you have the word there, brotherly love. Brotherly love means meeting up here. And you will see that very interestingly, the 7 epistles of Paul were linked with the 7 churches in Revelation. And Thessalonians parallels that of the church of Philadelphia, which also links to the 7 kingdom parables, the parable of the pearl with respect. But one of the interesting things is that in the 7 churches of Revelation, there is no criticism. And likewise, you will see here that in 1 Thessalonians, there is no criticism. And we have that word here, brotherly love, Philadelphia.
You mean in the church at Philadelphia there's no criticism, brother?
Yes, that's what he
means. Yeah. And that is true. It's lovely to see that. And where love presides, I don't think there will be criticism. And of course, they were practicing this. He says, indeed you do it. It wasn't just something that was theoretical, but they were practicing it. They did it towards all the brethren that were in all Macedonia. And you underline the alls there, don't you? But there's always a but with the apostle, isn't there? He's always looking for more. But he said, we beseech you, here's another beseech, we beseech you, brethren, that you would increase more and more. So love has got to keep on developing and knows no bounds. That's really divine love, isn't it? The love of God towards us knew no bounds, and we talk about it as being unbounded and free, the love of God towards us. Wonderful to think that we've got to emulate divine love in a practical way in our lives. So let's come to verse 11, just a couple of minutes left, and verse 12, that you study, the word there is that you ambitiously endeavour to be quiet. It's not really studying it, but something that we ambitiously desire to do. And he says to be quiet and to do your own business, work with your own hands. I think there was a problem, and it's developed later in relation to the Thessalonians, that there was a tendency for them to think that they could give up their work and just wait for the coming of Christ. We can't do that. Paul says here we've got to work with our own hands and do our own business. And of course, if you do that, he says, that will help you to walk honestly, becomingly, the word is, towards them that are without. And it's important that we see our responsibilities in the world in which we live while we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. After all, Paul wasn't afraid to work with his own hands. He did that as a tent maker, making tents. He wasn't afraid to do that. And he could speak then with some moral integrity to the Thessalonians here, that they too should work with their own hands.
I think there is a great balance with respect to the ministry of Apostle Paul. In verse 1, we beseech you, and then in verse 10, we beseech you, and then in verse 11, we commanded you. So there is a balance. As far as the Christian virtue is concerned, we beseech you. But as far as sin is concerned, we commanded you. So I think there is a great balance with regard to the ministry of Apostle Paul. You know when to use the tender tone, and then you know when to use the harsh tone. And here in this verse, we have the laziness of the believer. So we commanded you. And in verse 10, we beseech you. That is with regard to their love. And then in verse number 1, we beseech you. That is with regard to their living.
Here in verse 11, there is an interesting translation, which I give it to you. It says in verse 11 here in the King James, and it says, and that he study to be quiet. Another translation has it, and to make it your ambition to have no ambition. I repeat that again. To make it your ambition to have no ambition. And how true it is that if you trace the scriptures, there are a lot of people, ungodly people with worldly ambitions. One of them is King Herod, whose ambition is that there must be no other king. And that's why we have the massacre of the innocents. But it does not mean that we must not have any godly ambition. You realize that Paul has godly ambition to please the master, to preach to the Gentiles. These are the good godly ambitions. But the thing is that we often need to remember that we must have the ambition to be quiet, to have the ambition not to have any worldly ambition.
And I think the implication here is, of course, and we must close, that the implication here is that if you're not behaving in such a way, that will affect the gospel again and how we are portrayed to men and women around. Because how can we walk becomingly to those that are without if we're not working with our own hands and doing our own business and being quiet about it? If we're not giving a good example in our lives as believers, then that's going to inhibit us and taking the gospel to those that are without. And it's not a good testimony. That's what the apostle is saying. And we want surely to be able to be becoming in our walk to those that are without. We trust that God will bless his word to us again today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank thee again for the time spent together. We thank for the encouragement of these verses in relation to our faith, our hope, and our love, and our holiness, as we've been thinking. And we do ask thee, our God, just to encourage us together in these things. We thank thee that there is comfort and consolation in the Scriptures, and we do pray that we might have received that today, and that we might just exhort each other as we think about that coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and that our hearts too might be established in holiness as we think of that blessed day. And so, our God, we just commit ourselves to thee and pray thy blessing upon us now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's sing a closing hymn, if you don't mind. Hymn 301. To thee, our gracious Saviour, my spirit turns for rest. My peace is in thy favour, my pillow on thy breast. Though all the world deceive me, I know that I am thine, and thou wilt never leave me, O blessed Saviour mine. We stand to sing just stanzas 1, 2, and 5 of 301.